Thank you, guys. I love the song that we sang just now, and I love the scripture that Lisa read. What psalm was that, Lisa? Do you remember? Where is Lisa? Psalm 68. Okay. Good job. Psalm 68. I love the line in there about the one who rides through the desert. You've heard me talk about this before, but I love it so much, I'll talk about it again. The one who rides through the desert, the Lord, L-O-R-D, capital L-O-R-D, is his name. That is God's proper name, Yahweh, his eternal name. And I love that for a few reasons. The first is this: where is Yahweh riding through the deserts? Now, that's not someplace a king ought to be, someone privileged, but he is there. Why is he riding through the deserts? Because you're there. Because oftentimes we find ourselves in undesirable, unspeakable places of pain or difficulty or sorrow, loss, temptation, failure, you name it. And we have a God who has pledged that he will be the one who rides to our rescue, even there in those places. He rides through the desert. And I love the line that the Lord is his name, because it's almost as if he's giving the reason he has permission to be there. Somebody might look and say, who dares to ride here through this desert where pain controls, where weariness is in command, where the king of that place is suffering? Who dares to ride through this kingdom? And he just says, Yahweh is my name, right? And it's, oh, got it. Okay. He's got permission to be wherever he pleases to be. I'm so thankful for a God just like that. And I'm thankful that that God is a strong God. He's no weakling when he comes to our aid. This morning we're going to read from 1 Timothy chapter 6. And so if you want to turn in your Bibles to that passage of Scripture, it's in the New Testament, closer to the end than not to the end. You just turn around for a few minutes and you'll find it. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We started this message series last year, deep into last year. And we're near the end of it. And some of you may sing the doxology over that. I don't know. But we're near to the end of it. Who knew that such a short letter could turn into such a long series? But we come to the point where the Apostle Paul, who is the human author of this letter, the one who penned the letter on this earth, is coming to his closing statements to the younger man, Timothy, younger in age and definitely much younger in his faith and much even younger than that in his ministry. And so you've got a mentor relationship here, an affectionate, loving relationship of an older man, more seasoned in ministry and in following Jesus, and a younger man who is now entering into ministry. And the Apostle Paul has taken great care to write a detailed letter to him to get him off the ground in the task that he's facing as a pastor of a troubled church, a deeply troubled church. And so you've got a big job. His work is cut out for him, and a little guy, if you please. And the Apostle Paul is writing to strengthen him, to nourish him, and to provide very clear guidance to him so he's not misled while he's there. He's going to have to correct that church. He's going to have to send some people on their way. He's going to have to quell false teaching. He's going to, with the folks who remain, he's going to have to correct the falsehoods that they have swallowed down and believed in. He's got a big job ahead. And so the Apostle Paul, in the closing lines of this letter, as you know, is eager to provide some final words to send him with. Hey, our time together is coming to an end. My letter is coming to a close. Timothy, I've got to give you just some final words of strength, some final guidelines so that you can take this with you, that you can live on this, that you can nourish your ministry with these final challenges, with this final commission. And so that's what he is about to do in these moments. And so let's read together from 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll start in verse 11. Go down to verse 16. If you don't have your Bibles today, these words will be on the screen. And if you don't have a Bible in your life, we don't want anyone leaving here today without a good, reliable copy of God's Word just for you. And we have those in the lobby as you leave. You can't miss them. There's a table in there. They're all laid out there. They're really high quality and solid translations. If you need a Bible, you take that at no cost. We want you to have it. If we didn't, we wouldn't put them there, okay? So you take what you need. Verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, let's stop for just a moment. What immediately preceded this was a long list of what the false teachers were doing wrong. Let me just read it for you. We'll back up in the text to verse 4. Here's what Paul describes these folks as. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for what? Controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So what's happening here is there are people in the church who are puffed up, they're arrogant, they're self-reliant, and they crave, right? They crave this controversy, division in God's church, making much of little, setting people apart from each other, causing dissension and strife there. They crave this, and their goal is this. They imagine that godliness, that they can exploit godliness as a means of financial gain, self-gain. That's what they're doing. This is a wicked person or wicked people. But godliness, verse 6, but godliness with contentment. Be content with what God's given you. Don't be jealous. Don't be stingy. Don't be selfish. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. That's what's been described here, the wrongdoers in the church. Verse 11, but as for you, I love that phrase, you're to be different. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the return of Christ that we've sung and talked about this morning already, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display. I mean, he's going to bring it. You will see it, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. What a powerful passage this is. I know there's a lot to it there, but I want us to look at it together for just a moment and see these realities that God wants Timothy to see and that he wants us to see today. I read an article this week that in San Francisco, nothing will surprise you in San Francisco, I know, but in San Francisco, the police there are dressing up in huge chicken costumes, multicolored rainbow chicken costumes. If you can imagine it, you've seen those little T-Rex Halloween costumes that they do. The people's legs are sticking down. And anyway, in San Francisco, the police are wearing those. They're walking around and they're staging at crosswalks. And here's what they do. They walk across the crosswalk and see if anyone fails to stop for them. And then they write them a ticket. And the reason for doing this is to say, listen, that you can't have the excuse, what? I didn't see you, right? If you didn't see a multicolored policeman-sized chicken crossing the road, you've got big problems. So they write these tickets. It's unmistakable, right? They say, it's unmistakable. We were trying to use the crosswalk and you didn't stop. It is unmistakable what the Apostle Paul wants here for the Pastor Timothy. It is unmistakable that he wants him to live differently and to follow a different way of life than the people who were in the church before him. And so let's look at these realities together. The first one I see is this. Christians are supposed to live differently. And that's pretty plainly put, isn't it? That's something we take for granted and we say, well, yeah, of course we're supposed to live differently. But it's important enough that it was included here at the end of this letter. And the opening words here are powerful and plain to us. As for you, O man of God, you're supposed to be different than what's come before you. You're supposed to live in a way that showcases what God has done that's new in your life. It comes with a backdrop of wickedness, and the message here is that with Christians, there is to be no sameness with the evil that is around us. We are not supposed to be the same as the evil that's around us. We found a squirrel in the church recently. Another squirrel. There he is. He's kind of not a baby squirrel, but not fully grown. This is back here in this stairwell, right back here behind. No, there it is. Right, no, just kidding. This is where we found it. I wasn't here to find it, but Kathy Kemp and Amanda Woodward were here. Amanda helps us with our cleaning in the church, and they found this squirrel. If you know Kathy at all, she does not do critters, right? She has a big fear and an aversion to anything that moves. And so when it came to this thing, Kathy fled from it, right? In fact, you could see it all over her face as she saw this critter and started going the other way. Her face showed that she was fleeing away from this. You could see it in her speed. Her speed showed that she was getting away from this. And you could hear it in the language she used, right? You would not believe the things that came out of her mouth. I'm just kidding about that. It was PG-13. No, Kathy didn't say any bad words. But she was fleeing, right? I mean, when somebody like Kathy or somebody like me, for instance, you're in the office, things aren't supposed to be moving, you see something moving like that, you're going to get away from it. And the Bible is telling us here, what is the man of God to do with regard to the wicked, the evil that's all around us? But you, O man of God, no, you're not to have to do with those things. You are to flee those things. And when someone is fleeing, it's noticeable. When someone is fleeing, it's unmistakable. If you have to look at your life and say, am I living in a consistent way with one who is fleeing the things of the world, who is in flight from the things that are evil, there ought not to be a question. You ought not have to look closely into the small matters to say, am I fleeing or am I not? No, it's obvious. It's evident. The man of God, the woman of God, is to flee these things. And secondly, to pursue righteousness. You're to flee. We know what that looks like. And we're to pursue. You think of a football field, for instance. You think of one chasing the other. One is fleeing. The other is pursuing. Both are doing it with fervence. They're going after it with their utmost. You can't mistake it. Christians, we are to flee from evil and pursue, namely these things, righteousness. That just means holiness. That just means we're going to claim and embrace the goodness that God wants from us in a broken world. We're to pursue, to chase after godliness. We're to chase after faith. That means we trust in God. We don't have to trust in sin. We don't have to trust in crooked ways, circumvent things. We can trust in God. He is the one who is trustworthy and true. Love, that's togetherness, not division. Steadfastness, that's reliableness. That's trustworthiness, not someone who doesn't keep their word, not someone whose life falls apart but holds together. And gentleness, we're to pursue these things. The things that are common and sinful in our world, what are they in your setting? in your setting, what are the things that are common and sinful all around you? What are the evils that you and I are tempted to grow comfortable with every day and get near to all the time? What would it look like if God's people live lives that fled those things and that pursued righteousness, that fled them in such a way that was evident, that pursued them in such a way that made a difference? What kind of impact would that mean for your life, for your family? What kind of impact would that mean for South Hall? What kind of impact would that mean for our world? Christians are supposed to live differently. There's no way around it. But secondly, Christians don't get to follow effortlessly. Christians don't get to follow effortlessly. It's so easy just to fall into a comfortable routine with our faith, especially in our culture and in the South and here where we live. It's easy, and it's not uncommon for folks to just get drawn into a rut of following Jesus in such a way that really costs them very little. But the call to action here is strong and clear. Listen to what it says in verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. That's a word of action, isn't it? I mean, we're to be fighters for our faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Timothy should not think that obedience to Christ is going to happen easily, automatically, or by default, and neither should we. The word fight here, in fighting the good fight, is agonizomai. It's the word from which we take our English word agonize or agony, right? The fight involves effort to the degree that we may even agonize over this effort. The work of God, we may even struggle. We may have to lean into it. We may have to sweat and bleed for this. You might say, I've agonized and agonized over this decision. What's that mean? You've given it a lot of attention, a lot of thought, a lot of effort. I've agonized and agonized over my homework this week. It means I wanted to get it right. I took a lot of work to do it. I've agonized and agonized over my plans, over these plans, over this wedding, over this engagement, over this decision. We agonize over the things that matter to us. Steve Little right here is agonized and agonized in the restroom back here, in building the restroom, not just in the restroom. That's a different thing, Steve. Both may be true, I don't know, but he really, every time I see him, he's saying, hey, what should we do here? How does this look here? Is this the direction we want to go here? We thought we might do this, but we ended up needing to do that instead. He's putting himself into this. The word fight here is this very word, to strive, a furious, fervent contest. It's in an intense struggle. We're to fight the good fight of the faith. How does this square with many of our Christian lives that come across as easy, as natural, as effortless? That's not what the Bible's calling us to in this moment. We are to fight this good fight. Why is it good? Because it's easy? Because it's harmless? No, no, no. It's a good fight because the outcome, the goal, is good. We're to fight this fight. We're to put forth the effort. We're to agonize, even to struggle through this fight. But we're also to take hold of the thing that God has given to us. We're to take hold of eternal life. I looked in the news this week and found some article about unclaimed lottery prizes. I found a few of them I want to read to you. This is the Powerball. There are a few here. One's from Minnesota. Unclaimed prize of $50,000. They've won it, but they haven't come to get it. There's pages and pages of these, by the way. I'm just reading a few. Saw one in Michigan here for $250,000 that the person bought the lottery ticket. They've been awarded this amount, but they haven't claimed it. They don't know who bought the ticket. They show here the convenience store that they bought it at, exactly the address of it, where they purchased it, and everything. I thought about going there and waiting for that person. $250,000 in Michigan. One from Colorado for $2 million in Colorado. If you go out to Colorado, there's some poor person walking around who deserves $2 million, but who hasn't claimed it. That's Powerball. Mega Millions. See, I got a few from Mega. There's two from Mega Millions I want to read you. One is in Delaware for $4 million in Delaware. And then the big winner is Arizona. Somebody won $113 million and has not come to claim their Mega Millions prize. Notice a few things about this, but one thing I notice is none of those are in the South, right? God gave us a little something up here. We know we don't leave $113 million on the table in Georgia, right? It's not that we don't have we got that lottery just like they do. We claim our money. You know, I noticed this. It's amazing to me. Some person out there is fully entitled to this. I mean, they own the certificate to get exactly the amounts that I read here that are listed on this page. In fact, if they walked in there, they would be awarded that because it formally, officially belongs to them. But they have not made the effort to take hold of it and to appropriate it into their lives. That's what the Bible is telling us here. You fight that good fight. It doesn't come effortlessly. Christ has given it to you. Salvation belongs to you. Eternal life has been secured for you. Yes, but you've got to take hold of that eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Have you taken hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of you? The prize is there. The award is yours. The ticket is in your hand. But the Bible is telling us here there is a fight to be fought and there is a claim to be made over what God has given you. And we cannot appropriate into our lives the prize of salvation and the prize of eternal life without doing the work. Following Jesus is not an effortless thing. When is the last time you broke a sweat to live for Jesus? Honestly, when is the last time you put up a fight to repel sin in your life or to press ahead into a new victory from God? When is the last time you extended your arm and took hold and clenched your fingers to have something that God wants you to have, and not only to have, but to make use of in His world? When is the last time you lifted that finger and pressed on in order to take hold of that? See, God has not called us to a spiritual recliner, but to a battle worth fighting and a prize worth winning. And we owe it to Him to do that together. Christians don't get to follow effortlessly. Timothy, I'm about to wrap it up. You've got a long road ahead of you. I don't know what's next for you, Timothy, but I want you to know this. I want you to know a couple of things. I want you to know Christians are supposed to live differently, Timothy. Don't you take the example that was there for you when you arrived and just fall into that, Timothy. You live differently. Make no mistake about it. And Timothy, don't lay down. Don't lay down, son. Don't lay down. You follow me. It's going to take work. It's going to take a fight. It's going to take agony. It's going to take you holding on for dear life to what Christ has done for you. But listen, you do it. The third thing is this. Christians can't expect to walk anonymously. I love this. This part is interesting to me. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and the presence of Christ Jesus. He made the confession, remember, in the last verse, in the presence of who? Many witnesses. There's an emphasis here on who's there observing the commitments that Timothy has made. He made the commitment in the presence of many witnesses. And the Apostle Paul is saying, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and in the presence of Christ Jesus who made the good confession in front of Pontius Pilate. I mean, there are three audiences here that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing with Timothy. And the reason for this primarily is accountability. It's accountability. Timothy, these folks remember what you said. They remember the confession that you made in front of those witnesses. And today, Timothy, before I leave you, I'm saying this I'm giving you this command in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Timothy, they see this. They hear what's being said here. There's an accountability that attaches to this. There are three layers to this. Those are his confession, God the Father, and Christ Jesus himself. We can't just do as we please, can we? We can't just act in this world anonymously. I heard recently, not too long ago, that just up until a few months ago, they could have cameras in the common areas of Airbnb houses. You know what those are. Houses you can rent and stay in. Airbnb, bed and breakfast, I guess. Airbnb. And so that they could have cameras in the living room and in the kitchen, the hallways, not in the bathrooms, not in the bedrooms, but in any other place in there they could have cameras. This was important to me because it wasn't that long ago that we stayed for like 3 months in an Airbnb out of necessity. You remember that. But we did that. We stayed for 3 months in an Airbnb. And I read that article and thought, oh my goodness. Because I got up in the middle of the night, went and got late night snacks in the kitchen sometimes, right? I don't even want to think about what I wore in there to do that, or worse yet, what I didn't wear in there to do that. Sometimes I would shuffle from the bathroom to the bedroom, right? Without whatever. And so I thought, were there cameras in my Airbnb? It makes a difference, doesn't it? Because if you know you're being watched, you do things differently. You dress differently. You do your hair differently. Your makeup, whatever it is. If you know you've got an audience, you don't just do things your way. And that's what the apostle is telling Timothy here. He said, Timothy, listen up. Listen up. And I'm telling you this in the presence of God himself, in the presence of Christ the Redeemer, in the presence of all these witnesses that you have made the confession to. You are to keep this command. You're to keep it unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus. What command is that? I think it's the command to preach the gospel. The command to preach the gospel. You're to keep it how? Unstained. That means don't let anything blemish this command. Your work in the gospel, don't let it suffer any loss. Morally speaking, don't let it suffer any loss with regard to your workmanship in there. Keep it unstained and free from reproach, that no one can say anything about it. You to do this, Timothy, with the knowledge, with the background of knowing that everybody's watching and everybody heard what you said. Listen, Christians today, we cannot just live this life our own way. We can't just go from room to room, dressing how we want, acting how we want. Listen, heaven is watching. Does your life take into account the witnesses that are watching your life? Do you consider the promises you made, for instance, at your baptism? The words you said in those waters? Do you remember what you said the day you walked the aisle for the first time for salvation? Do you remember all the faces that were lovingly looking back at you and took you at your word when you stood here and said, I'm pledging my life to Christ? Do you remember everybody who was listening, ready to embrace and support you in the waters of baptism when you said, yes, I surrender my life now to Jesus. This is permanent. This is forever. In your choices in life, young people, senior adults, all of us here, in your choices in life, do you take into account that heaven is watching, that God is looking? Does that matter to you at all? Do you consider God your maker and Christ your savior and judge when you're deciding what is right and what is wrong? And if it were real to you that all of them could see all of you, what would you do different? What would you do different? But the last issue here we want to look at today is that Christians have every reason to worship ceaselessly. This amazes me. I love these doxologies in the New Testament where people are riding along and teaching and all of this, and all of a sudden they just break out in a word of praise. You see this all throughout Scripture, and this is one of those moments. The Apostle Paul here is literally instructing and writing and challenging this man. And then all of a sudden, it's as if he himself, the writer, is overcome and just confronted with the greatness of God. And here's what he says in just an instant. It just pivots suddenly. He says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign." What does that mean? Ruler, the king, the chief. "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." This human writer breaks out into a moment of unexpected praise, and it may seem out of nowhere, but I think the reason it's here is to answer the question of why. "Timothy, I've laid a great burden on you today. I mean, I've told you, you're going to have to live differently. I mean, that's going to be hard. You're going to have to fight. You're going to have to take hold of. I mean, you're going to have to agonize over things. That's not going to be easy. You're going to have to walk, Timothy, in your life and in your ministry as if a thousand eyes are on you all the time, including the very eyes of the Lord God, your Maker, and Christ Jesus, who went to the cross for you. This is a heavy burden he's putting on Timothy. And it's as if in this moment he wants to say, but it's worth it. I mean, but this God for whom you're doing all this is totally worth it. And he breaks out into a moment of praise here. I heard, overheard my wife Erica the other day talking with one of our kids, and we had been running kids here and there, and they're at the age right now where they have plans here and plans there, and we both have to deliver them and pick them up, and we live in Pendergrass, and a lot of their life is down here, and so we're on the roads quite a lot. And I overheard one of the kids say, "Mom, thank you for bringing me there." Just like that. "Mom, thank you for bringing me there." And Erica, just in a playful and in a very motherly way, said, "You're worth it." You know what that means, don't you? You know what it means if you say, "You're worth it"? It means the value of you, what you are worth, your value is greater than the value that it costs me to serve you. Young lady, young man, yes, I'm carrying you all over creation today, and it cost me fuel, and it cost me gas, and that's the same thing. It cost me fuel, and it cost me time, and it cost me being away from other things that I could be doing. It cost me the frustration of traffic and having to keep a schedule to make sure I'm at the right place at the right time, and it cost me having to do this multiple times per day and many times per week. There's a cost to that, but the value of you is worth more than the value of that cost. You get what it means when someone says you're worth it. And that's what the apostle is saying here to Timothy. He's saying, "Timothy, Timothy, I know there's a lot to this, Timothy. I know that it seems like I'm heaping upon you a heavy burden, but we are serving one who is altogether and forever worth it. He holds eternal dominion. He is the King of the ages. He's the blessed and only sovereign, the only one. He's the king over all the other kings. He's the Lord of any other Lord. He alone possesses immortality. This is the one who exists in unapproachable light. He is so brilliant in his glory that his light is radiant, it is unapproachable, it is a deadly light that no one has seen or can even see in this human frame. Timothy, this is who you're doing this for." And all of a sudden, the burden seems to lighten a little bit, doesn't it? When you realize, yes, yes, all of this. Yes, this life is hard as a Christian. Yes, it's not effortless. Yes, I have to fight. Yes, I have to be different than all the easy worldliness that's around me. But listen, what a Savior we have. What if we lived up to what Christ is worth? What if we lived up to what Christ is worth? What if we tried to do? You might say, "Well, no human could ever do that." Maybe so, but what if we gave it our best? What if we forsook sin? What if we surrendered self? What if we risked and sacrificed in a measure that made sense in light of this great Redeemer? What freedom, what joy, what life could be ours if we would go there with him? I'm so proud of you, church, this last few weeks for our missions offering. I've said so much about it, and I promise I'll stop, but I just can't get over it. because I know it cost you. And I know there were ladies in here whose husbands have gone on to be with the Lord. I know there are men in here whose wives have gone on to be with the Lord. You're living by yourself. You're on a fixed income. And I know many of you dug deep and gave what you could to this missions offering. You do it every year. I know there are young people, teenagers even, who took from their meager possessions, their little jobs that they work at, and they took out of that and gave to the Lord. There are children who brought their coins up here. There are many of you all over the place, single moms in the room, who are just trying to make it with their kids and do justice to that task and that role, who said, you know what? No matter what, I'm not going to miss out on being a part of something bigger than myself. And you know what? You reached in, you found a way, you did it, it cost you. Something was there that you had to give up in order to be able to do that. And you know what? He's worth it. We have a God who is absolutely worth that sacrifice and every other sacrifice we're called upon to make. This may seem like a tall task today. This may seem like a big burden today, but listen to me. God's not trying to take from us. He's not trying to take from us. He wants to give to us the fullness of who he is, and he wants to invite us to live in the totality of the abundance he has for us. The way we get there, the way we get to that joy, the way we get to that promise and that prize is going where he says to go, is living fully for him. And as the people of God, the children of God, the saints of God, why should we settle for anything less? Let me pray for us.